Well, we're doing a pair of tapes, a pair of messages, on cosmic codes, hidden messages from the edge of eternity. And this final pair of messages we're calling metacodes. In metacodes, specifically, we're going to be exploring a little bit the code of life, or what we know as the DNA. We previously had an introduction in Volume 1 of the basic idea of cryptography. In Volume 2, we did microcodes. In Volume 3, we did macrocodes. The strategic structure of the biblical codes. And now we're exploring beyond our horizon, the metacodes. And we're now going to look at a little bit on the DNA. This is a classic example, but it'll get us jumping right in. I have on my wrist a watch. If I told you that this was designed by a team of engineers that took it to some skilled technicians that put it together and it finally got to a wholesaler to a store, and my wife bought it as an anniversary gift for me or something like that, how many of you would believe that was a reasonable... Okay, well, I have to tell you, I appreciate your hands going up, but that's not what happened at all, actually. Millions and millions of years ago, random atoms throughout the universe were blown around with cosmic winds. And these random winds and random events threw together these atoms to make a crystal and numbers. And I don't know how it got to September 23 on there. But anyway, obviously, if I start down that path, you're all starting to snicker because it's absurd. The idea that this watch fell together by accident or by randomness is, of course, absurd. And now, this watch, this example that I usually develop at more length, but I'm trying to get you through this briefing without having dragging you the hard way, is attributed to Bishop Pally many years ago. And it's interesting that we find it absurd to think about the watch as happening by accident, but the wrist that it's on is vastly more complicated than the watch. Yet the watch we don't accept without a designer, and the wrist we're willing to write off as just a biological evolution from some protoplasm, whatever. The watch is what we call a simple open-loop system. From a system design point of view, it's an open-loop. In other words, I've got some gears and mechanics or whatever, and it keeps time. From time to time, I got to correct it. It doesn't know whether it's right or not. You follow me? It's an open-loop system. Now, the wrist that it's on is a complex closed-loop servo system. It has it adapts for ambient conditions. It will fight off invaders. It is self-repairing to a large extent. That is, the wrist, from a system design point of view, is many orders of magnitude more complex to design than the watch. Now, Bishop William Pally in 1818 first suggested this analogy. The watch with its gears, springs, and other mechanisms could never arise by actions of random chance alone. That argument is so telling, so undeniable, that it's a classic. David Hume, though, came along in 1779, and he argued that living systems only have the appearance of machines. Unless it can be proven that living systems are indeed machines at the molecular level, then Pally's watchmaker argument is irrelevant. And David Hume was famous for having espoused a rebuttal to Bishop Pally's argument. Well, it's interesting that modern microbiology has revealed that even the simplest organisms are complex machines beyond our imagining. Two points, that they are complex machines and they are gigantically beyond our imagining. I'll show you some examples. So it turns out that modern science has refuted Hume and totally vindicated Pally. Many people in school today and so forth, they're getting fed all the nonsense, have no idea that it's demonstrably falsehoods that are being inculcated in our youth. There are several books that are out recently, Darwin on Trial and Darwin's Black Box, that are, we're not talking now about biblical books or creationist-oriented materials, we're talking about scientific viewpoints that are pointing out the total collapse of evolution as a viable hypothesis. In modern science, it's not taken seriously, and the tragedy, of course, it's still being fed in our schools. Sir Fred Hoyle, 1981, pointed out that the speculation of the origin of the species turned out to be wrong. It is ironic that scientific facts throw Darwin out but leave Pally the ultimate winner. Now, let's talk, I want you to understand a little bit about system design. An open-loop system is the simplest kind of system you can have. You have an energy source, some kind of mechanism, and some kind of result, a display like on a watch or something else. That's the simplest kind of thing you can have. Your next level of complexity is what's called in engineering a closed-loop system. In this case, you have some kind of sensor apparatus, And the sensor apparatus can do two things. It can sense the ambient conditions, and it can reference a datum and generate a different signal that goes to a mechanism that then can change the ambient. Example of this is the thermostat in the home. You can have a thermometer as an open-loop design. It is what it is. A thermostat measures the temperature in the room. You've got it set to a datum, something you want. It can measure the difference between that two and turn the heater on, bring the room to that temperature. When that temperature reaches balance, it turns off. That's a closed-loop system. And by the way, closed-loop systems are not simple to design. To give you an example, it's very possible to open a window in the winter and overheat the room, because the cool air from the window can be cooling the thermostat, which keeps the heater on even though the rest of the house is... A closed-loop system will behave counterintuitively. Designing a closed-loop system, a real one, not a heater, a thermostat's pretty simple, but an altitude-holding autopilot and airplane, balancing the feedback loops and so forth, require very, very advanced mathematics to be done properly. Well, from this level, if you're going to get increased complexity, take the same kind of a system, and you can start adding some electronics or whatever that will cause it to adapt. The response of your thermostat might be more different in the winter than in the summer, and so forth, that kind of thing. So you can have an adaptive controller, and what it does, it watches what's going on and learns how to improve. Very commonly done in machine tools and elsewhere. So the point is, open loops are simple. Closed loops are another level of complexity. Adaptive systems, another level. And this leads to the fallacy of the whole hypothesis of evolution. Self-organization violates the entropy laws. The entropy laws of thermodynamics also apply to system design. Things don't organize themselves. In fact, quite the contrary. To organize things requires external input. Best example is your locker in school. You know, you spend a few hours and clean it all up, or your garage at home, or your closet, and what happens a few weeks later? What is its tendency towards disorder? Organization requires external input, these people who hypothesize self-organization, it violates the entropy laws. Example of that is a camera. Could a camera be put together? You know, we use an example of wristwatch. Take the camera. Can a modern autofocus automatic camera, could that have happened by accident? Hardly. Well, how does it compare with the eye? The eye is self-repairing. The eye is, the complexity is a whole, many orders of magnitude more complex. Now, the second fallacy that people don't think through, complex system assemblies require all sub-assemblies to be functional for system survival. If I've got a complex system that depends on three or four subsystems, those subsystems can't evolve by themselves because the total system will not survive. In other words, the survival of the total system requires all the subsystems to be working. This is an example. This happens to be just a cutaway of a Volkswagen engine. Now, could that have happened by chance? It consists of electrical systems, all kinds of subsystems, right? And the point is, it takes skillful design and coordination to make it work. The whole idea of it happening by accident is manifestly absurd. Now, a third level, the whole idea of evolution, the previous ones, could a tornado go through a junkyard and deliver a jet fighter? That's the hypothesis. That jet fighter is a lot less complicated than you and I are. The other example, I didn't put it in the slide, but get a picture of Mount Rushmore. You've got these faces up there, right? And isn't it remarkable that all those faces are just the result of natural erosion and winds and rain and stuff, and yet it resembles our four or five presidents? Of course, you laugh, because obviously it was very skillfully sculpted, right? We look at those faces at Mount Rushmore and acknowledge they couldn't have happened by accident, and yet we're willing to take the people that they represent as having happened by accident. What's more complicated? The person or his representation in sculpture? I mean, the whole thing's absurd. Anyway, the hierarchy design. We talk about open loop, closed loop, adaptive systems. Then we get into self-modifying systems, systems that will modify themselves. And from there, we get into intelligent machines. We live in a day that we have programmable machines. Now, what's the difference between a calculator and a computer? A computer is simply a calculator. It pushes its own buttons. What makes the computer unique is its ability to store a program in memory. That's the von Neumann design that most of us take for granted in a computer. We have mechanisms to process information that respond to a stored program. What made the computer revolution occur is the insight to let the mechanisms, under certain conditions, modify its own program. And that gave you self-modifying machines. And we typically, the simple model is you have a processor, some electronics that will manipulate information, and it can communicate to and from some form of storage or memory. And then we have some way to connect to the outside world, some way to get information into that storage, and then that storage can have data, and it can also have programs, and it can modify either one. Now, when you start talking about intelligent machines, you're talking about self-modifying systems at the first level. As you progress up the chain, your next opportunity is to have developed computers that program themselves. And that was the big revolution in the late 50s, to develop the software that would allow you to express something in broad terms and it would develop the program to run, very commonly done. Well, when you get that far, the next level of sophistication is self-diagnostic systems. It's one thing to have a computer modify itself. It's quite another to make it sophisticated enough to program itself. A third level is for it to diagnose its own failures. And that's, even today, in today's advanced technology, it's done in a very, very limited, primitive sense. But the next step, at least conceptually, would be a self-repairing computer. We see that in science fiction. We all enjoyed HAL in the movie 2001 and so forth. The idea of a self-repairing system is a whole other thing. And when you get that far, your next level is self-reproducing systems. See, each one of these represents a whole order of magnitude more complexity. Obviously, that's what you and I take for granted in our lives. We are self-modifying, self-programming. There are certain self-diagnostic features built into our very being. And there's a surprising degree of self-healing or self-repairing features in our physical bodies. And, of course, we're capable of reproducing. So these things don't happen by accident. They represent increasing levels of sophistication of design, external input. Now, obviously, what really puts the nails in the coffin of evolution is, of course, microbiology. And it probably took its major leap forward in 1953 when Watson and Crick published their famous paper in Nature, the scientific journal, about the DNA and its partner, RNA, in its role in our genes. And it was only a couple years later that Sanger completed the complete chemical structure of protein of insulin. Francis Crick's quote, I think he's not, I don't believe he's a believer, but he makes an interesting statement. He said, "An honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going." No kidding, guy. Michael Denton is the one that has influenced me the most, Australian, published a great book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He points out that although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, each is in effect a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up of 100 billion atoms. Far more complicated than any machine ever built by man, and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. See, the whole fiction we all talk about in biology is the simple cell, and what Denton points out is there is no such thing. Let's talk about the simplest cell you can find, the so-called simple cell. You'll discover when you examine the simple cell, its complexity is absolutely unparalleled in our society, and its adaptive design is absolutely breathtaking. It deals with a central memory bank. It is surrounded with assembly plants and processing units. It has robot machines. Some of them have 3,000 atoms each in three-dimensional configurations. And there are hundreds of thousands of specific types in this little cities. Let's imagine that you and I are going to build a model of the simple cell. And let's assume we're going to build a model that's a thousand million times larger than actual, just so we can sort of imagine. We can't relate to submicro, tiny things. Let's build an imaginary model of a simple cell. Each atom we're going to assume is the size of a tennis ball. It's going to take 10 million million atoms, 10 to the 13th. The model will end up will be 10 miles in diameter. And if you count these atoms one per minute, it'll take you 50 million years. That's complicated. That's not a simple cell. It turns out to be a whole city. we're going to discover as we explore this is that in this cell we'll find factories. We'll discover that these factories communicate with each other with artificial languages and decoding systems. We'll discover there are memory banks inside it for storing the information. We'll discover there's elegant control systems for regulating the automated assembly of components. And where necessary, they go to the central bank to get a copy of the blueprints, make a copy, and then those copies are used to make more things. They indulge in prefabrication and modular construction. They even have error, fail-safe, and proofreading devices for quality control. Absolutely staggering in its complexity. Far more complicated than any plant that's ever been built. When I was in Dearborn, at the Ford Motor Company, one of our proud assets in those days was the River Rouge plant. River Rouge plant, I think, had something like 300 miles of railroads in it. And the River Rouge plant, you had raw limestone and raw iron ore going one end. Inside the plant, they made their own glass, they made their own steel, made their own paint. Out the other end of the plant came new cars. It's one of the only, it's the only totally integrated facility, manufacturing facility left in the world. I haven't kept track with what Ford's doing today. I'm sure the point is it's a single simple cell is more complicated than the Rouge plant. And so it evidences design. Now, the technology of a simple cell is unequaled to any plant on the planet Earth. Furthermore, it's capable of replicating its entire structure in a matter of a few hours. Not only is all this going on, all this complexity, it rebuilds itself in a matter of hours. Now, let's talk about language here. We talked a little bit before about language. Let's talk about semantics of digital language. If I have a digital language, one if by land, two if by sea, that implies, first of all, a prior agreement. Its meaning or its semantics comes only by prior agreement. That's it's digital. The syntax, in this case, is these lanterns aren't random. They're in a specific place on the Old North Church to have the meaning. Now, when Paul Revere was opposite Old North Church, was the result there coordinated planning, or was it random accident? He obviously didn't happen to go by and see two lanterns there and say, oh, gee, the British are coming, and go do about his business. No, it's all a digital language implies prearrangements. Digital codes, as opposed to other kinds of codes, derive their meaning from arbitrary but consistent definitions. English, French, German, any language derives its ability to communicate between two people by arbitrary but consistent definitions. That's what we really mean by the term language. And digital codes are dependent upon their context or syntax. And, of course, digital codes evidence design. There's no way they can evolve. There are all kinds of coding structures. The simplest one is just an alphabet. Most of us are familiar with an alphabet, A through Z, or in the digital sense, one, you know, zeros and ones or whatever. It may surprise you to discover that you can design your code so they're error-correcting. We do that when we send bits. We typically send, say, 8 bits. We have one of those as a parity bit, so it's always set odd. So the sum of it is always odd. So if somehow in transmitting those 8 bits, one is added or lost, you can tell that there's an error and you can retransmit. So error detecting codes are very primitive, very simple. It may surprise you also to discover that there are error correcting codes. We have examples of all these in our books. Instead of sending 7 or 8 bits for a typewriter stroke, if you add 3 more, you have 11 bits, you can put parity checks on there so that you not only know there's an error, it'll tell you where the error is so you can reverse it. So it's actually error correcting. When I was with the Department of Defense, the standard air defense computer was the ANFSQ-7, the SAGE machine. These big, they were fun for tours because you'd literally walk down through aisles of vacuum. It was an old vacuum tube machine, and it had a separate building just for the air conditioning. These things were old-fashioned, by current standards, but they were fun to visit because you'd walk down aisles of the memory unit, you'd walk into the arithmetic unit. It was fun to tour. When the ANFSQ-27 came out, it was a solid-state machine that was error-correcting. Obviously, much more compact, much better. The reason you miniaturize a computer is not for size, it's for speed. It takes too long for electrons to travel. It takes about a nanosecond per foot for them to move, so you miniaturize them and you go faster. But anyway, the point is, what was fun with the Q-27 was that when you had tours, you could pull cards out of it while it was still running because it was error-correcting. It would sense its errors and not only know there was an error, it would know what the error was and fix it. And so there are such things as error-correcting codes. Now, there are also adaptive coding schemes. We use these in modems and so forth. where you may modify the syntax or the transmission depending on what's going on. If your line is starting to get noisy, an adaptive modem will adjust for that, and so forth. So those are just more sophisticated. Now, what's amazing, let's get to the DNA that we all hear about. Most of us, I think, have seen pictures of the so-called double helix of the DNA. Roughly about 3 billion rungs on this complex molecular ladder. What most people don't realize is the DNA molecule is designed around a digital error-correcting code. Tremendous design advances in there. It exploits very, very advanced language design. And what's interesting about the design of the DNA, it's the same for all life. All life on planet Earth came from the same software house. Same design. The machines in the cell that operate on the code are multifunction. It's sort of like a carpenter having a toolbox, and he takes out a tool. It's a hammer when he needs a hammer, but it turns into a saw when he needs a saw. It's a multifunction tool. Most of the machines in the cell are multifunction. They change what they do as they need to. It's staggering. Now, the main thing of life, of course, is proteins. Proteins are made up of amino acids, and there are hundreds of amino acids that are known, but only 20 are utilized by living systems in the construction of proteins. Just 20. Most proteins are a linear sentence of somewhere between 100 to 500 amino acids long. If you make a sentence of amino acids of that long, you've got a protein. Now, I'm going to talk about specificity in a minute, but some of the acids are hydrophobic, they're insoluble in water, and some are hydrophilic, soluble. DNAs are designed so they will roll up, putting the hydrophobic outside and the hydrophilic inside. Not only is there coding in the sentence, but there's also beginning to discover implications of the outside. If we take a stream of amino acids and try to do it in chemical formulas, we'll quickly get lost. It turns out, make a long story short, that there are 4 nucleic acids that are the alphabet for this language that the DNA uses. In the DNA, it's the 4 on the left. In its replicated form, the DNA is the master copy. It makes a copy called the RNA that's used to actually build the proteins. And there's one nucleic acid that's equivalent, but it's slightly different for the RNA. But the point is, it turns out that we have, with those 4 members of the alphabet, we always use 3 of the 4. If you have a choice of 4, and you're going to pick 3 of the 4, that turns out to give you 64 possibilities. These 64 possibilities include the instructions to build any of the 20 amino acids plus punctuation. You've got start bits and stop bits. I've just abbreviated the letters, the A, U, G, C, in this table. But in the various amino acids, there's 20 amino acids in here that are defined by the alphabet, the 3 out of 4 code. Now, I don't want to get into the mechanics of this, except to point out we're dealing with an alphabet that's designed. We're dealing with a 3 out of 4 structure that's error-correcting. It will sustain about a 1% error rate to make it resilient to some extent from cosmic rays and other forms of error. You've even got punctuation when you stop and when you start. Of the 64 possibilities, 61 of them are for the amino acids. Now, what you need to do then is you take the sequence of these 3 codes, and that sequence determines then a sequence of amino acids, which then determine a protein. Now, how does this all go then? Well, we take the basic nucleic acids. We use sugar molecules to bind the alphabet together physically, and then phosphate molecules bind the sugar molecules together to form the whole helix, the double helix. What really happens inside the cell is the DNA is the master blueprint. It's kept in the master library. But when you need to make some material, some tissues or whatever, you need to make proteins, the DNA is transcribed to a photocopy, so to speak. What unites, it's like going to the master blueprint room, getting the master blueprint, making a copy of what it is you need, leaving the master there, and you take your copy to go work. So there's a transcription process to get RNA and then a translation process to actually make the proteins, which are the functional machines that make up all the things that go on in the biology or physiology of your body. Now, what some people don't realize is the way the DNA is transcribed. The DNA is processed on an equidistant letter sequence basis. This is a, if you've come to this from a Bible study, the famous Bible codes, it's very interesting. The DNA is first immediately replicated to be an RNA, but that's just the raw RNA. There are intermediate sequences called introns that are cut out, and the segments that remain are then combined to make the mature RNA that's actually used to build the protein. And I find this rather fascinating to see the same encoding or decoding architecture in the cell of the DNA as you use to unravel the 40 names that were at the foot of the cross that are recorded in the book of Isaiah 800 years before the crucifixion. If you look at Isaiah 53, there's names of all the people at the foot of the cross and all the people involved encrypted in equidistant letter sequences. There's a whole, well anyway, that's, we've gone through all that in previous sessions. What the ribosome does then, it takes the RNA and it actually has molecular structures that are analogous to recording heads. And what it does, it literally goes down and builds, from the instructions that it reads, it builds the protein molecules that it needs. It assembles the proper sequence of the amino acids. Each code, each 3 out of 4 code, determines an amino acid. And then the sequence of the amino acids is what defines the protein. And that's the way it works. Now, it finally gets into a three-dimensional state that is dictated by the amino acids. See, that sequence, that becomes that chain, then will form a three-dimensional machine, depending on its hydrophobic or hydrophilic characteristics and some other things. Now, let me give you just one example of just one protein. I picked probably the most important protein in our body, hemoglobin. Now, hemoglobin is a molecule, a protein, that consists of this. Here are your list, essentially, of 20 of your 20 amino acids. There are 36 glycines, 68 alanines, and on it goes. Now, the point you need to understand is that if any one of these is out of order, it's fatal. There's hemoglobin diseases like sickle cell anemia and so forth. What are those? That's when you take these and they're out, there's one of them or more that's out of order. So, well, this is a very handy analysis because it's possible by switching theory to understand what are the possible permutations that you have to choose from. In other words, I've got 36 glycines, let's assume I got the right number of all of these. Given these, how many different combinations are possible? Well, there's a formula for that. It's called specificity. The formula for linear arrangements of P items, Q items, R, whatever, is the factorial of each multiplied together. If you know what the factorial is. Factorial of 6 is 1 times 2 times 3 times 4 times 5 times 6. That's called the factorial of 6. The mathematical symbol is the exclamation point. So the formula for linear arrangements, I crank this out. For the list I've just given you, there are 10 to the 650th power possible arrangements. Now, I'm misleading you a little bit because there's about a 10% slop that could be that are allowable. So it's actually this is overstated only a little bit. But the point is, how big is one part in 10 to the 650? That is a staggering number. Physicists generally say any 10 raised to the 50th power is the definition of absurd. We're talking about 10 to the 650, and only one of those permutations is hemoglobin. If you change just one of those, and there are a few exceptions, a small number of places where it is tolerant to some, but change just one of them and you have what's called hemoglobinopathy, which is a disease, usually fatal. I don't think any of us want our hemoglobin assembled by chance. Huh? Very, very precise. Now, chances, to give you a feeling, 10 to the 650th power, how many seconds have there been in the history of the universe? Well, if you assume 10 billion years or, say, 15 billion years in the history of the universe, which is a commonly accepted estimate by some, that's only 10 to the 18th seconds. There are only, it's estimated there are only about 10 to the 66 atoms in the universe. That's not many. See, these numbers are very, very large. There are only about 10 to the 80th particles in the universe by some estimates. And probabilities in physics typically, anything 10 to the 50th defines absurd. Now, I'd like to shift a little bit here to another subject while we're sort of just going through an excursion here. Let's talk about the human brain. We've talked about the simplest cell, as a fiction that's commonly used in biology courses. Let's shift a little bit and talk about the brain. The brain involves about 10 to the 10th nerve cells. And they estimate that each of these cells have somewhere between 10 to the 4th and 10 to the 5th connecting fibers. Now, this approaches approximately 10 to the 15th connections. That's a bunch. How many connections are we talking about here? Well, if you want something that has 10 to the 15th connections, imagine a forest that's half the size of the United States of America. That's about 1 million square miles. Let's assume there's 10,000 trees per square mile. And let's assume there's 100,000 leaves per tree. That would give you about 10 to the 15th connections. I don't know if that means anything to you. Let's look at it another way. The human brain network is obviously a highly organized network of uniquely adaptive communication channels. They still haven't figured out how they adapt. But if only 1% of the connections were specifically organized pathways, it would still represent a greater number of connections than the entire communications network on the planet Earth. That's staggering. Now, one of the dilemmas that have been studied by neurophysiologists for years is how does a brain map its memories? We all sort of know that it remembers things. Wilder Penfield in the 20s published some materials that was common wisdom for many years, that there's specific location in the brain. You'll see these little diagrams where certain things are supposed to be remembered and so forth. Well, Carl Pribram came to the conclusion from his research at Stanford that memories are not localized. One of the disturbing things, and it turns out that Paul Peach in Indiana tried to prove he was wrong, did 700 operations on salamanders pursuing this, but he confirmed that memories are not localized. He literally scrambled them, put them back, and they would still remember. Now, John von Neumann has estimated that the capacity of the human brain is approximately 2.8 times 10 to the 20th bits. Now, that's a lot. To give you a feeling for that, that's 1,000 bits per second for 10 billion years. That's a lot of data. A lot of data been estimated as the capacity. Now, one of the things that they're learning about the brain, Hermann von Helmholtz, many, many years ago, discovered the ear processes sound by frequency analysis, by a Fourier transform. That's a clue. Russell and Karen DeValois have discovered that the visual cortex also processes pattern recognition by Fourier transforms. So again, we're moving out of the space-time domain into the frequency domain here. It turns out that increasingly, the experts are beginning to believe that the models that the brain uses, again, here we get that old friend, holographic. They think holographic models are the only way to explain the neurophysiological puzzles. First of all, pattern recognition. Trying to program computers to recognize patterns is the most challenging programming you can do. To get them to recognize an A even when it's upside down. Sounds simple, but it's not. People who have wrestled with this, it was probably the major frontier of the field of artificial intelligence. There's also the problem with transference of learned skills. People who have brain operations turn out to be able to transfer things they've learned. There's also the strange behavior with phantom limbs. When you have an amputation of an arm, you still feel pain in the wrist and that sort of thing. And as they try to understand, those are obviously virtual images. And yet we discover that the brain generates virtual images. And they're beginning to realize that a holographic model is very, very different, hard to understand. If you're storing information in the space-time domain, you can take the number of bits and figure out, use a volumetric measure. But when you look at a mirror, you're looking at a virtual image of yourself. How much space does the mirror take? None. You follow me? The whole pattern that the brain uses is becoming a major point of conjecture and debate. There's some other problems. There are certain things that are internal realities, anger, hunger, certain realities that you sense that are internal. There are also other realities that are external. The warmth of the sun, externally sensed things. One of the things they have not been able to figure out is how the brain can discern between the two. How do you discern a real experience versus a dream? And that line can get blurred, and so they're trying to understand that. Imagination, inspiration, and creativity are not isomorphic with storage, recall, and processing. Now, there are conjectures. They're way out in the edge. But the whole idea that the brain may not be a storage unit at all, it may be a transfer machine to another dimension beyond our own consciousness. Now, that's way out there. I throw that out to get everybody upset, and we'll move on. Now, as we talk about the DNA, I want to talk a little bit about the technology of resurrection. Have you ever wondered how God is going to resurrect us? They did in Jesus' day. You ask them, about the, these kinds of things. The kind of question we often get asked, is, what about the cannibal that eats another cannibal? How is he going to get resurrected, assuming he's, if he's a cannibal, if he's saved, but anyway, he's going to get resurrected anyway, one or the other, right? Technology of resurrection. Well, turns out you and I are made up of a little over 17 elements. And it's interesting that the same elements that we're made up of are the same ones you find in the dust of the ground. That is technically true, as well as being obviously an idiom taken from the Torah. And the thing to remember about our elements, let's assume, to keep the discussion simple, let's assume that we're going to be resurrected in the same kind of chemistry that we're familiar with today. The atoms we're made up of, the carbon and the hydrogen, the oxygen, the atoms we're made of, are fungible. They're like the letters in a printer's type case. If you need an A and a B and a C, it doesn't matter which A, B, and C of a certain font. In other words, they're fungible. And so are these elements. It turns out that the secret to this can be suggested to us by the movie Jurassic Park. How many of you saw Jurassic Park? That's common ground. We can talk about it. See, Jurassic Park demonstrated, at least conceptually, that all that was needed to resurrect these ancient creatures was a piece of information. Was a sample of the DNA, in that case taken from amber, from mosquito, and so forth, to recreate the living creature. Well, that implies that the only thing that that God needs for you and I is our DNA plus a little more, a piece of information. Those 3 billion rungs on that molecular ladder are whole history, and our genetic history. That's interesting. That's staggering. And something else I didn't cover there, but to give you another feeling for it, every time... The question I like to ask is, what library is the most read library in the world? The answer is your DNA. Your DNA has been rendered analogous to 1,000 volumes of 500 pages each. And that library is read continually, millions of times every hour. Because what happens in your cells as they, what they need to do is they take the DNA. Now, I want you to, if I tell you, gee, the DNA is 6 feet long, that doesn't mean much to you. It's 20 atoms across and 6 feet long. It doesn't mean much. Let's just expand it. Imagine that you had a monofilament, two lines, two threads, two fishing lines of monofilament line, 125 miles long. And your job was to take these two filament lines and roll them up and package them inside a basketball. And do it in such a way that whenever you needed to, you could pull it out, copy it, and put it back without tangling. How would you do that? That's, in effect, what the cells do at about 8,000 RPM. Is they... Every time the DNA has to make an RNA copy and all that stuff goes on, it has to be unraveled, copied, and put back. And the literal DNA is about 6 feet long, but that doesn't have much impact in terms of the world you're operating in there. The analogy is a fishing line 125 miles long being put inside a basketball. You get try to do it without tangling. And there's a lot of studies. They're beginning to they still don't know how it's fully done, but they're beginning to get some insights into it. But I'd like to go down another path here. If I had, let's assume, I got a computer up here. If you knew everything there is to know about every circuit, every wire, every part in that computer, you knew everything there was to know about it, could you tell me anything about its behavior? No, of course not, because its behavior is determined by what? Software, not hardware. The hardware is simply the environment within which the software performs, right? Good, good. Now, another fact about software. I have here a diskette. How many have seen one of these before? Everybody has, okay. If I take this diskette, and it's a blank diskette, there's nothing on it, and I put it on a postal scale, it'll weigh about 0.7 of an ounce. If I spend several hundred dollars and load it with over a million bytes of software and put it on that postal scale, what will it weigh? 7 times 10. See, software has no mass. Its embodiment at some instant might have mass, but software has no mass of its own. In fact, I can send that software through the airwaves, can I? Software has no mass. Now, we know that time is a physical property. Time varies with mass, acceleration, and gravity. That which has no mass has no time. Together? Okay. See, what I'm getting at is, we're assembled here in an audience, and I can't really see you. I can see the temporary residences that you're in. And the real you, call it soul, spirit, give it whatever label you like, is software, not hardware. The real you has no mass. It's software, not hardware. Since the real you has no mass, the real you is eternal, whether you like it or not, whether you're saved or not. If you're not saved, you're still destined for a resurrection. Maybe not a very pleasant one. This came home to me, and I'm fond of using the story, of course, because I'm very dependent on a laptop computer. And because I travel a lot, and I have an aggressive schedule to make and so forth, so I have to keep moving even when I'm traveling. And I had a black and white old computer that finally died. It was finally at the end of its life. I had a friend that treated me to a top-of-the-line laptop. And I'll never forget firing it up and loading all my favorite programs, my word processor and all my files and all my little things that I'm used to, my crutches for doing things. And I remember they all came up recognizably. I was back in familiar ground. They worked the way I remembered them, except they worked about 100 times faster in full color. I mean, it blew me away. And so that's really the point I want to make, is that you and I are also heading for an upgrade. Okay? You with me? All right. Now, a couple other things. Most people have some grasp of how hardware may be designed, but very little have a feeling of how software is designed. In the early days of computers, you programmed a computer in bits that the machine could understand. Certain codes would tell the machine to add two numbers. One of your instructions might say, put the next number in location 1,000. Your next instruction would say, take the next number, put it in location 1,001. Your next instruction would say, now take what's in 1,000 and add it to 1,001, put the answer in 1,002. It was step by step, and what we call machine language. And it doesn't take much insight to realize that was very tedious, very expensive, and also very error prone. Often you quickly discovered you had to tell the machine exactly what you meant, not approximate. And so they quickly developed programs that would help you do that, so you didn't have to worry about a lot of the housekeeping, as we call it. You let the computer decide where to put the numbers. Take this one, add this one, and give me the answer. You know, you could start to say things more comfortably. And we also assigned to the software the management of the memory, which was a huge headache. And for reasons that aren't important, we called those things assemblers. Those assemblers were written for a specific piece of hardware. And throughout the whole computing industry, if you brought a piece of hardware, you had to get an assembler, obviously, for that hardware. The cost of programming went down by 100 to 1 in that step. But pretty soon, the way you really like to express your problems vary by profession. If you're a business person, you like to express your business problems a certain way. If you're an engineer, you'd like to express it in algebraic equations, typically. And so we started having languages, procedure-oriented languages. And if you understood that language and expressed your problem in that language, there was a super program called a compiler. And again, I won't worry why they're called these strange names. That would take that procedure-oriented language, and it would generate the instructions to the assembler, which would then generate the code to run on the machine. So you suddenly were plunged. This is probably brings you up to about 1958, 59, 60, in what they call automatic programming. And obviously, as time went on, they got more sophisticated. They start dealing with application generators. Now, I want you to notice the path for developing software. You typically would express something in terms of the kind of application you're dealing with. An application generator would drive the compiler, which would drive the assembler, drive the machine language. The point I'm making is what you can't do, it turns out, is go the other way. You can go from application generators to compilers, assemblers, and machine language. If I hand you machine language, it's very, very difficult, let me just phrase it that way, to infer the design of the software. That's why you can go to a computer store and buy a piece of software, because with a few exceptions, you generally can't change or exploit the design. You can use it, but you can't reverse engineer it very easily. Now, the reason I get into this is exactly why the field of psychology is doomed to failure. Because what the field of psychology is faced with trying to do is to infer our architecture and our behavior from our external behavior. And you can't do that any more than you could understand the software in this computer by trying to watch its behavior. You can make some generalities about its behavior, but you don't have a snowball's chance of understanding the architecture of the software, how it's organized, what the intent was behind the guy that did it. Because you can go down the chain, you can't go up the chain. Because to go up the chain, you have to infer intent. Very difficult to do. Psychology has the impossible task, because it's trying to infer the architecture of the software by observing the external behavior. It's analogous to looking up the input-output channel of a computer and trying to infer its internal architecture. Even if you have the hardware, hardware architecture is irrelevant. It's the software architecture is the critical one. Okay, anyway, and I've talked about this, about the software has no mass. Software is not constrained by time. Time is a physical property, varies by mass, acceleration, and gravity. We've talked about that before. And the real you is software that's temporarily resident in hardware. So the real you is software, not hardware. And the real you has no mass. Now, your temporary residence may have some mass. Mine has a little more mass than I need. But that means the real you has no time dimension. You are eternal, whether you like it or not. And the question is, where are you going to spend it? I think the real point, the reason I included these materials in our review of cosmic codes, what I think is absolutely flabbergasting, is as you study the whole field of information science, specifically cryptography, and as you discover that the Bible exploits information systems design, it is the 66 books that are penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years, evidence, strategic design from end to end, every detail, evidence designed at the microcosmic level, what we call microcodes, the yachts and tittles that Jesus himself points to as being relevant, and how it the lack of redundancy in the Hebrew, which gives it tremendous advantages as an extraterrestrial language, suffers from the lack of redundancy. Therefore, you use the macrocodes to protect yourself against errors, dropout, jamming, that sort of thing. And we went through the macro codes in one of our previous things. But it fascinates me to see the evidence of the same designer occur in the DNA, where we find that the DNA is excerpted, if you will, on the equidistant letter sequence, the same way as the codes that we find buried in the scripture. And then what's really amazing to me is if you really begin to understand the nature of a digital environment as opposed to an analog environment, the discovery that not only is the DNA a pre-planned language. See, if you're going to design a processor, you have to have the language before you can design the engine to process the language. They're two separate design efforts that have to be coordinated. It can't happen asynchronously. Anyone that thinks it can has never been in a design team of any kind. And the fact that the DNA admits of digital design is also an explanation why everything produces after its own kind, because they're digitally defined. But it's also fascinating me then, too, as you swing into the field of physics, to discover that our greatest thinkers have literally come to the boundaries of reality. They can't get any smaller or bigger without being beyond the digital definitions. The idea of infiniteness or randomness does not exist in the physical universe. They're conceptual ideas, but they don't have physical actuality. Interesting times. So we're really, and it's fascinating to me to see that these frontier insights of our understanding of ourselves and of the nature of our universe, all anticipated in writing in our Bible. Each one of these things are biblically defined, and obviously will be in our notes and obviously in the book. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality that surrounds us. We thank you, Father, that you've gone to such extremes to make us aware, not just of your creation, but even more, Father, of the redemption that you provided. We thank you, Father, that you have provided a destiny so fantastic for us that we can't, nothing we can do to earn it. We thank you, Father, that you have gone to such extremes to make us aware of it. And we pray, Father, that you would continue through the ministry of your Spirit to draw us continually closer to you. Help us to understand that which you would have of us in response to these things. Help us to understand your heart, Father. Help us to understand your purpose in this incredible adventure, in this interval between the miracle of our origin and the mystery of our destiny, as we commit ourselves before you, into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.